Discerning God's Will.
Discerning God's will is a topic which we are all interested in, daily, hourly, to see how the Lord is leading us along a certain path and what messages He has for us. And I would have to think that each one of us, when we come to a convention, come expecting to hear a message from the Lord. The Lord uses messengers to send His message very often. It could be at a fellowship, over lunch, it could be in a testimony meeting, it could be an informal fellowship. The Lord has many means of bringing us messages, and we should be attuned to listen to what the Lord's will is for us, especially during the memorial season. And we'll have a few comments on the memorial also. But for a text for our consideration, we'd like to refer you to Romans 12:2, where we read, Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I'd like to read another translation of it before we discuss it, and that's in the New English Bible, where same text is rendered, let your minds be remade. Some translations say renovated, a major. And what we have inherited from Adam and what the Lord expects us to finish with are two different things. We have to have a renovation of our attitudes, of our heart. And so it says, let your minds be remade and your whole nature thus transformed, then you will be able to discern better God's will. It is as this process of God's influence in our lives through His Spirit and through all the means that He uses to change our way of thinking, to change our thoughts and attitudes, then we will better and be enabled to discern the Lord's will. And of course, this is a lifelong process, and each one of us is endeavoring to do this to the best of our ability. The word transformed there is a very interesting word. Be not conformed, but transformed. Metamorpho. Meta is change, morpho is form. To change form, each of us must have a metamorphosis, a daily metamorphosis. Progress. We've got to be better than we were yesterday. The Lord is watching for this change. A complete change under God's direction and Spirit in thought, word, and deed. Now, the deeds we can manipulate fairly well, and our words we can usually keep under control, but our thoughts are very difficult to bring every thought into captivity. And we are dealing with our Heavenly Father, to whom is open each one of our thoughts. And each perception that we have is known to Him. And so this renovation must be made and continue so that He could be pleased with the final product. Again, the word that ye may prove in the King James, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice the transition of, first it is good. Good is a pretty good word. It's not a superlative word. It's just good. The word acceptable is not a good translation. The word well-pleasing is a better translation. We are endeavoring to discern God's will. First, we do it in a good sense. We have an approximation of it. Then we are well-pleasing. And finally, it says perfect. Now, the word perfect, of course, means the ultimate of a program that is available. So it means Christian maturity. And each one of us has a different perfection level. And it's important that we don't compare ourselves with others, because that could be discouraging at times. But the Lord does expect us perfection from us in thought of what we are capable of, not of what our brother is capable of. So, that ye may prove, and the word prove comes from the Greek word dokime, a crucible, a test. Ye may prove or discern what God's will is. Testing. is one of the means that the refiner uses in the crucible of life to help us crystallize a better understanding of what God's will is concerning us. We are all called to God's testing ground, sometimes in very simple ways, sometimes in very profound ways. But each day we are being called to God's testing ground, and He is looking to see if we are rightly exercised by the experiences which come to us and arrive at what His will concerning us is. I'd just like to read a few comments from Brother Russell on this subject. Page 2412, he says, concerning God's will and our will, the contrast. He says, are you tempted to repine, to feel disappointed in your lot in life? This is the time to remember that all repining, discontent, and disappointment indicate that self-will in you is not so dead as you had hoped. For he who buries his will completely into the will of the Lord can know no disappointment, but in every affair of life he sees divine appointment and supervision. Can know no disappointment. That's a very large order. Have you ever been disappointed or frustrated by anything that you've tried or hoped for or attempted to do? But Russell is suggesting that you can know no disappointment if our will is that of our Heavenly Father. He goes on, it is one of the evidences of reaching the graduating condition of heart when we are able to take the oppositions of the adversary, of the world, and of our own flesh patiently, uncomplainingly, unmurmuringly, joyfully, as part of the disciplinary experiences meted out to us by our all-wise and all-loving Lord. From this standpoint, and no other, is it possible to accept with fortitude and resignation whatever tests of patience, perseverance, hope, and love the Lord may see fit to come unto you. So we see Brother Russell saying that there is a foolproof way of not having any disappointment in life, because if God's will is being done, and we are discerning God's will in it, it is only when we fight God's will or resist it that there is a sense of conflict set up. But when we acquiesce, and that word means to say yes to yield to the will of the Lord, then as we discern it, we are able to get ourselves off our own shoulders. We are able to enter into rest and not be unrestful, disquieted, agitated at the experiences which come, because we are entering into rest in the confidence that the Lord's will is being done. And Baruch says that there is no other way in which this can be done. Now, I think the poet has said, may thy will not mine be done, may thy will and mine be one. That's the secret each one of us is confronted with each day. When we have some alternatives that we are suggesting to the Lord in prayer, and ways in which we think things would be better done. Now, it is fine for us to seek the Lord's counsel through prayer and to ask Him about various events that are coming about, just so long as the last word is to acquiesce in His way. That is the only safe way, and we will then enter into God's rest more than if we were trying to go things alone. Now, before we go on with our topic of discerning God's will, just a few thoughts about the memorial which is going to be upon us very soon. And again, I'm sure we are all searching our minds and hearts to strive to see what message the Lord has for us, how it can be more meaningful to us, how it can be more practical to us, how it can be more illuminating to us each year as we partake of the memorial. Now, a memorial means to keep alive the memory of someone or something. That's what a memorial is. And that's what our Lord's memorial is. Now, the question is it keeping alive the memory of our Lord's sacrifice for one night a year? Is that what we're what it's about, the memorial? Or is it something which we wish to keep alive all year round? That is the challenge. How often do you or do I think about the memorial and its symbols throughout the course of the year? Or are we so much treadmill-oriented that we rush headlong into the daily events and our minds are not able to meditate and keep it alive as it does on Memorial Night? Then now we are all very much alert. But the memorial is a process. It is not an event that happens on one night. The Lord wants us to keep alive the memory which He instituted all year round. 3 months from now, 6 months from now, 9 months from now. And it would be helpful for us to actually think of the symbols at those times of the year. And when a severe trial comes to us, 6 months from now, and we are resisting it, and we are chafing under it, let us say, as we will on Memorial Night, the Lord has handed me this broken bread experience, and I willingly accepted it. It was blessed in the Lord's hands, given to us. I accepted it. That was my willingness to accept whatever trials and sufferings the Lord permits. And if we relate it to those events, to those symbols, then we will truly keep alive what the memorial is all about. Not just one night or for a few weeks beforehand, but year-round, a year-round observation. Now, the memorial is first and foremost a keeping alive the memory of our beloved Master's sacrifice. He said, do this in remembrance of me. That is what it is first and foremost. However, it also reminds us of our willingness to accept of the poured cup and the broken bread, and to accept our share of the trials and sufferings and disciplines and afflictions which still remain to be experienced by the body of Christ. Colossians 1:24. So there is a twofold application of the memorial. Now, when Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, some might have had, as they did it from year to year, might have had questions of, what does partaking of the cup and the bread mean to me? Well, Jesus, of course, explained, you're doing this in remembrance of me, and so it is. But there is an additional thought contained in the memorial, and we owe thanks to the Apostle Paul for explaining. As we partake of these symbols, does it merely mean that it is the finished work of Christ and nothing else? Paul says no. He says it means that, but it goes further. For in 1 Corinthians 10:16-17, Paul answers, what does our partaking of it mean each year? And he says, I'm reading from the Amplified, my favorite translation. The cup of blessing upon which we ask the Lord's blessing, does it not mean that in drinking of it, we participate in and share a fellowship, a communion, Greek word koinonia, a partnership in the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, does it not mean that in eating it, we participate in and share a fellowship, a communion in the body of Christ? For we, no matter how numerous we are one body, because we all partake of the one bread. So Paul then is telling us, yes, the first thing, the absolute first thing which we must do, and we can go no further until we've done this, is to memorialize our Lord's death, to accept the benefits of his ransom, and to enjoy the justification which accrues to us as a result of that sacrifice. We cannot observe it any further until we do that first. But Paul tells us that in partaking of it, we are sharing a fellowship in his suffering, and an eternal partnership of suffering with him, so that we may be glorified with him. That as we suffer with him, we will be assistants in the grand work of reconciliation of the next age. And in that respect, we are sharing with him in his sufferings. It's similar to being baptized with him into his death. Same difference, same subject. As we are committed to his experiences and his sufferings, of course, we're having no part in the ransom, obviously, but taking the benefits of the ransom which accrue to us individually and receiving our justification, or, as Paul says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who live not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Each one has one share of justification coming to them. The church, great company also, received their share during the gospel age. And the world will get their share in the millennial age. And we regret so much that our Jehovah's Witness friends merge these two together, that all are receiving now the grace of God, and if they don't jump on board the ark of the Watchtower movement, they are not only to die in Armageddon, bad as that is, but to be eternally dead. No resurrection. Not realizing that the merits of Christ's sacrifice is not applied to each and every member of the human race, whether they've heard of Christ or not. No. Well, going on with our topic, as time is rolling along, again, on discerning God's will in each of the affairs of life. Now, in Philippians 4:19, we're told, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." And as we read these words, "My God shall supply all your needs," we feel that we've been given a blank check, each one of us, a blank check. He's going to take care of all your needs. And we say, great. But what if you need trials? God has committed himself to supplying all your needs. See, God has a list of our needs, both our blessing needs and our trial needs. We have a list of our blessing needs, and it's a rather large list. We need more of most everything, and very few trials. But that's not the Lord's list. And that's where discerning the Lord's will has to come into play. That his will and our will must be one. And as we acquiesce in his list, then there is no experience which can come to us, whether it be sorrow, bereavement, death of a loved one, our own deathbed experience, trials, persecution, rejection, whatever it may be, that we cannot have tranquility of heart with, so long as we are assured that it is God's will. And the very fact, and Brother Russell will quote it in a little while, Brother Russell makes a very profound statement when he says that the Lord's people perhaps need no other lesson as much as learning to accept the poured cup. The cup that has been poured of the Father's experience, once it has been poured, there's only one attitude that we can have toward it, and that is accepting it. Of course, we do have the alternative of murmuring and complaining. But as far as our Heavenly Father is concerned, there is only one attitude that's acceptable, and that is acquiescing in the Father's poured cup. The fact that has happened, and it is in our experience, whatever it may be, or in our future experiences, shows that his providence has permitted it. And we are committed to accept his providence before the cup has been poured. Yes, it's appropriate, it's proper for each of us to ask the Lord and have input in prayer onto what the Lord's dealing with us is in this particular event or that. But once it has been poured, there is no other acceptable attitude save that of accepting it at the Lord's hands. Just as we accept it on Memorial Night, No one forces you or me to take that bread that's offered or the cup that's offered. We take it. We appropriate it to ourselves, and we do it willingly. But for the other 11 months, sometimes we forget. And we have lack of tranquility and rest because we've forgotten those symbols. Now, one definition of faith is seeing as God sees. That is what discerning the Lord's will is all about, is seeing as God sees. Taking God's viewpoint of things, and not the human viewpoint which we inherited from Adam, which always tends toward selfishness, self-preoccupation, not necessarily sinful, but it's self-preoccupied. And we must see things from God's viewpoint. There's an interesting text along this line. Jesus in Matthew, the 16th chapter, 21st to 23rd verses, we won't quote it fully, but Jesus, this was just after Peter had announced an answer to his question of the Lord as to whom say I am. And various answers were given, and Peter correctly and magnificently says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Blessed art thou. Flesh and blood hath not revealed. So Peter had a very good view of what God was doing in the ministry of the Lord. He accepted Christ's first presence. Didn't everyone accept his presence? No. No, not at all. The fact that he was an historical figure is not accepting his first presence. It was, unless you've done what Peter has said, Thou art the Messiah, the Anointed. That is accepting his presence. And so it is on the second presence. It is a recognition of what work the Lord is doing dispensationally at the end of the age. At any rate, Jesus had Peter had given this correct, heartwarming answer to our Lord. And Jesus, we are told, started to inform, this was very late into his ministry now, very late into the 3.5 years, that he was getting ready to go to Jerusalem for the last Passover, to suffer, to be killed, and to rise on the third day. And Peter rebuked him, saying, Be it far from you, Lord, this shall not be unto you. Peter, from his victory in being the one of the apostles who spoke forth, was still on a high, and he presumed to tell now the Lord to advise and counsel him as to how his ministry might best be performed. Be it far from you, this shall not be unto you. Perhaps Peter was one of the oldest of the apostles, and he was much older than our Lord physically, and he just loved the Lord and felt free enough to, it says he took him aside and said, this thing will not happen to you. This is not God's will. Jesus answered, Get thee behind me, not even Peter, but Satan. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but of man. Your viewpoint is that of man. You want the kingdom established here and now. You don't see the necessity for the Messiah to suffer and to die. Get thee behind me, Satan. And well, Jesus picked out the true source of this temptation, because it was Satan, and it was just a redo of the temptation that he had been giving to Jesus throughout his ministry. Even in the first days of his ministry, he said, If you will do me homage, I will give you all these kingdoms. You can avoid the suffering. I'm going to give you what you want. You want to have a reconstituted earth, I'll give it to you. Because they're mine. Not by being presented to it, by usurping it. So there was a half-truth in it. Satan could have caused things to work differently for our Lord if he had done homage to him. Avoid sacrifice. Now, Peter is saying the same thing, being motivated, whether he knew it or not, by the same motivation of Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. He says, Thou art an offense unto me. Thou art a stumbling block unto me. And this is beautifully referred to in the Phillips translation. Jesus said, "You stand right in my path, Peter, when you look at things from man's viewpoint and not from God's viewpoint." What a perception that Jesus was trying to give both to Peter and to you and to me at this late date of the age. That discerning God's will is discerning God's viewpoint and not man's viewpoint. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. And that is the whole of what discerning God's will is in our Christian experience of learning to take the vantage point of our Heavenly Father and not to take the automatic response that comes to each one of us of self-preservation, of self-interest, of self-preoccupation, but to take the Father's viewpoint. Now, I'd just like to read the words of a poem that you probably are all very familiar with, which tells us a little bit about discerning God's will and attaining God's viewpoint and not our own. It's called The Weaver. "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors, for he worketh them, you see. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I, in foolish pride, forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. The dark threads are as useful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. And not until the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why." In this verse, we are instructed to get God's viewpoint. You all know what a tapestry is. I imagine in the back of this cross and crown that on the back side there are many loose threads. It is not beautiful and symmetrical. And when we are murmuring and complaining, we are looking at the underside of the divine tapestry. God says, "Come look at it from my viewpoint." He says, "I cannot choose the colors." That's true. We cannot choose the experiences that come in our life to a large extent. But we can choose what our attitude toward them will be. We do have choices. You notice that Scripture says, to those who are rightly exercised by them. The better translation is to those who are trained by them. Tim Cooper gave a talk not too long ago in which he said, I think it was called The Crushed Grapes. At any rate, in which he said, it isn't automatic. When we have a trial and a problem, it is not automatic that we are going to get the right lesson or blessing from it. We've got to be trained by it. Nothing is automatic. Our attitude toward it will determine whether or not we are getting the Lord's will in the matter. So we do have a choice, even though we cannot choose the experiences oft times that come. How do you, when trials and difficulty come knocking at the door, how do you respond? I remember one commentator gave an illustration that says that trials knocked at the door and faith answered and there was no one there. How do you answer the door when trials come? When the Lord has a message for you, how do you respond? How do I respond? With complaining and murmuring, or as a messenger from God? James 1, 2 and 3 in Phillips reads, "When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your life, my brethren, don't resent them as intruders. When you hear the knock on the door, it may be when you get home tonight and the storm has ruined your basement. Don't consider that an intrusion. Treat it as Don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends. Realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance and patience." How do we accept God's messengers? Usually they have the saying that the kings used to kill the messenger if he didn't like the message he brought. God has a message for you and for me each day of our life. How are we responding to it? As intrusions into our comfort and our convenience, or as the very necessary, important part of our learning the lesson from it so that we can get on to bottom line matters of developing those characteristics which the Lord can use in the future. That's it. That's the bottom line. Everything else is peripheral. That is the work. Now, you know, Paul, at first, treated a messenger, and he labeled it, this was a messenger of Satan. He says, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan. He mislabeled it. It was a messenger from God. He later got the correct label. He says, this experience is to keep me humble. Otherwise, I would be so exalted from all the revelations that I had that the Lord sent it. The Lord sent it, not Satan. Satan always uses whatever he can to his own advantage. But the Lord had a message for Paul, and Paul got the message. And when he got the message, there was a metamorphosis. From begging the Lord three times, and we can just think of the period of time in which that took. Now he says, this trial, it's nothing. I glory in it. Send anything. Send persecutions, trials, distress, whatever you want to send, because God's grace is sufficient. He had accepted the message that the Lord had in it. He interpreted and decoded God's message, which is what you and I must always strive to do. The trials that come. You notice the hymn that we sang, send grief and pain. No, it says, let sorrow do its work. Send grief and pain. Now, this has to be from God's viewpoint. This is not man's viewpoint speaking. I've never heard a man say, let sorrow do its work, send grief and pain. But we sing it, and hopefully we believe it. Notice the next words, sweet are thy messengers, glad their refrain. When? Not just because of the trial's sake. They're grievous. But when they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee. That's the message. Another hymn says, blessed be the tempest, kind the storm. Is that a typographical error? Did the dawn make a mistake on that hymn book? Blessed be the tempest? I've never heard a man say that. Or call kind a storm that drives me nearer home. Now, that's discerning God's will for what God intended. And we do have a choice. We can curse the storm, or we can bless the storm. And it all will result whether or not we're looking at it as a messenger from God or merely a messenger from Satan to annoy and interrupt and frustrate me. So then, what is God's viewpoint of trials? They are His messengers to bring us to a state of mind where we can view them as He does. Paul tells us in Hebrews 12:11, again the Amplified, for the time being, no discipline brings joy, but seems grievous and painful. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised by it. That's not a very clear translation. A better translation is those who have been trained by it. It's not automatic. Some of our trials will be repeated until we are trained by it. What is our view of trials? Oftentimes we count them as intruders upon our time, comfort, and convenience, a hindrance to our progress, unwanted, unneeded, which we often ask the Lord to remove if possible. Time is nearly up, but just one or two very quick references to some examples in the Scriptures of seeing as God sees. That is what faith is. When we see and accept what God sends, that's faith. Lack of faith is when we try to change it and are busy and anxious to remove it. Now, Jesus, of course, is our greatest example. He always saw things as God sees them. Always. We don't study His words often enough. Perhaps we should read His words more often. Because through them, there permeates this acquiescence in the Father's will. Always. Instantaneously. I think we can perceive the mind of the Lord, which we are emulated to try to copy, in the words which he says, and these are just typical of words which I think portrayed his constant thoughts every day. When he said, even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight. Notice whose sight was being consulted. He didn't say, this doesn't look good to me. He says, it looks good in your sight. So it's fine with me. Even so, Father, so it seems good in thy sight. If we can repeat that dozens of times a day and perceive that it is the Lord's mind as to how we should choose our reaction to any trial that comes, illness, bereavement, death, whatever it may be, that if the Lord has permitted it and it seems good in his sight, then it is good in our sight. He was perhaps echoing the thought of Eli in the Old Testament when he was told that because of their unfaithfulness, his two sons were to die. Eli said, because of his commitment to the Lord over the years, it is the Lord. Let him do as seemeth good to him. As seemeth him good. He had learned this principle that no matter how difficult it is for him personally, we must get God's viewpoint and discern God's will and acquiesce and not seek our own will. And so, the brethren, as we go into the memorial season, may we truly keep alive the memory of our Lord, his magnificent work of reconciliation, and also the invitation which he has given us to share in the afflictions of Christ, be buried with him in death, that if faithful, we shall be his partners in reconciliation, just as we are his partners in accepting the poured cup. May the Lord help us so to do.